I'll just pray as we stand. Father, these questions are so deep and so important to us, and we pray earnestly this morning that we wouldn't simply hear mere words, but that the words I speak would be faithful to your word, the living word, and that that would reveal to us the reality of God. Lord, that we might know that you come to us through your word and through the person of Jesus Christ, that you want a real and living relationship with us. So Lord, we pray now that this time we spend as we turn to your word would be a time in which you're at work and in which we might meet with you, the living God. Amen. Please do sit down. Well, as James has said, in these six services, we want to explore six important questions. And we, up front, seeking to answer them from what the Bible says. I realise that for some of you, that's already got a problem. Well, you're assuming the Bible, and I don't assume the Bible to be God's word. And I just want to say right at the beginning, recognise that, understand that fully. What I want to suggest is that for the 6 weeks, if you can come, and if you can't get every week, we'll try and get them up on the website so you can download them if you want to pursue them, that you, as it were, just take the thing for 6 weeks and listen to the whole story and then decide what you make of it. Does what the Bible says seem to resonate with you? Does it account and explain and meet you in your world and your life experience? Has it got a ring of truth about it? Does it seem authentic or not? Rather than at the beginning get into a massive debate about why or why not we can trust the Bible. So right at the beginning, that's the assumption I'm starting with. Recognize for some of us that might not be the assumption we've got. In which case, I just want to say, well, okay, I recognize that. Let's just go with it. I also want to say that from the beginning, our aim is to present as clearly as we can the Christian message, which is called the gospel. The word gospel means good news. And so essentially over the 6 weeks, we're presenting a message that is a message of good news, which is good. And we're doing so because we believe it to be true. Contrary to Richard Dawkins' experience of religion, and it may indeed have been yours, you may have had the experience, which I think he obviously has had, perhaps of growing up and of asking questions, only to be told, just shut up, stop asking questions, just believe it. It's true because it says it's true. And you felt frustrated by that. Well, that's not adequate. And you're right, it isn't. We present this as truth and want to ask questions because we believe it can stand up to scrutiny. And we also believe the Bible never, ever, 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 ever says, just have blind faith. Those two words, blind faith, will not be found anywhere in the Bible. It is something the Bible is opposed to. Blind faith that says, don't ask questions, just believe. No, it's the exact opposite, as James has said. If something is true, well, it doesn't fear examination, rather encourages it. It's not afraid of questions, but welcomes them. And that's what we want to say as a church. This is a message you can investigate and ask questions of. Secondly, and this is why we're taking 6 weeks and not 1 week, is that actually there is so much confusion and uncertainty as to what is the Christian message. What is this gospel? And that might be for a number of reasons, which we won't go into now, but that means that we need a bit of time today to explain it more fully and properly, and to allow a bit of time to process it and mull it over before responding to it. It means that we mustn't assume things. We've got to start back at the beginning and build, as it were, the building blocks, which is where we're starting today, for the whole picture. I remember back in the 70s, there used to be stickers saying things like, Jesus is the answer. And it often used to get the response, yeah, but what's the question? Simply say Jesus is the answer, it's kind of meaningless. Today it's assuming an awful lot, isn't it? Really quite arrogant. Jesus is the answer. What is the question you're asking? It's a meaningless statement, really, unless you know what the question is. So, this gospel message has a context, a background, foundations that mustn't be assumed but rather explained. We're taking 6 weeks to do that, and each week does build on the previous week. Each week we're going to try and summarize what we're saying with one picture, and by the end we'll have six pictures that will hopefully form a complete picture. This week, the foundational question, why are we here? In the leaflets we produce to advertise these services, we put this picture on the front of it for a couple of reasons. Firstly, it's funny. You might debate whether it was a man or a woman who drove it in reverse a little bit enthusiastically, but I won't go down that road. But secondly, because if you were walking down the street and you looked up and saw that, the obvious and immediate question that comes to mind is, what on earth happened there? How did that get there? How did that happen? And again, on the sheet, we've got these words from Abraham Heschel. It's not enough for me to ask questions. I want to know how to answer the one question that seems to encompass everything I face. What am I here for? Echoing the exact words, in fact, of Richard Dawkins. What's the gospel's answer to that most profound and most basic question of all? And for all the complexities of how we have come to be, who we are, where we are at this moment in space and time, which has a lot of complexity to it, underneath the big fundamental question underlying everything is in essence very simple, and it's this: are we here by accident or are we here by design? That's the big, big question. Did this just happen, or is there something or someone behind it with intent? Have we been intentionally created, or have we just happened to be? That's the big question. An atheist scientist such as Dawkins would say, science is showing how the universe and life came to be without the need of God. I think a Christian scientist would say, science is discovering more and more about how God created and continues to sustain the universe and life. Important to see also, a Christian scientist, indeed a Christian, does not believe in a God of the gaps. A God of the gaps is one, again as James alluded to, every time we encounter something in the process that we can't explain, we just fill that gap by saying, well, God did that. And of course, as science progresses and fills in more and more of the gaps, the need for God gets smaller and smaller. But rather, a Christian scientist would say, no, we're discovering more of the processes used of or overseen by God in his creation. That there is no conflict at all between Christianity and science. There is conflict between blind faith and Christianity. And there is conflict between blind faith that cannot ask questions and science that wants to ask questions and find answers. But true Christianity never ever calls for blind faith. The question is even more significant than that. Not just how did I happen to be here, but why am I here? What am I here for? What's the reason behind my existence? And of course, if we're here simply by accident, then the ultimate answer to that question is, well, nothing. You are not here for a reason. If we're here by chance and accident, you can't actually talk of reason and meaning and significance. If everything is accidental, random, and thus meaningless, you can't ask that question of it. There is no meaning. The French existential philosopher Albert Camus understood this. If, as he believed, life is simply accidental and thus ultimately meaningless, he understood that for him the most important question becomes, why should we go on living? Quote, there is only one really serious philosophical question, and that is suicide. Deciding whether or not life is worth living is to answer the fundamental question in philosophy. You see, what he's saying is that if we're here by accident, as he believed, if life is meaningless, as he believed, and purposeless, then ultimately the big question we face is, what is the reason for our existence? Why do we go on living? That's what he's struggling to find an answer for. The ultimate question is suicide. Why should I not just give up and die? William Thomas put it a little bit more bluntly, without the style of a French existentialist. Quote, anyone who thinks they're important is usually just a pompous moron who can't deal with his or her own pathetic insignificance and the fact that what they do is meaningless and inconsequential. It'd be nice to be sat having a meal with him for one evening, wouldn't it? Now, most of us aren't French existential philosophers, and we don't have the time or the luxury to sit there going, what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? The dishes need doing, the clothes need washing, we've got a job to do, we've got to eat, we don't have the luxury of stopping every 5 minutes to find a profound philosophical reason for what we're doing. But nevertheless, this most important question continues to niggle us and haunt us when we have moments to reflect. It comes up perhaps at significant moments and events in our lives. It particularly comes to the fore. And the gospel begins with the foundational proposition that we are here because we have been created by God. That's where it starts. Atheistic humanists, on the other hand, reject the notion of a creator God. But humanism, atheistic humanism, also wants to argue for the centrality and the supreme importance of humanity. There's no God. Take God out of the picture, and we need to elevate humanity. Man, and men and women, human beings, they are at the center of the universe. They are the most important beings. They reject any notion of a creator God, because if you bring God into the picture, what you do is you belittle and dehumanize humanity. Austin Kline, who is an atheist humanist, writes these words, quote, "Humanism involves any concern with humans, including human needs, human desires, human experiences, first and foremost. This often means giving human beings a special place in the universe on account of their abilities and faculties. Humanism is less a philosophical system, a set of doctrines, or even a specific system of beliefs than it is an attitude or perspective on life and humanity. Human beings are to be first and foremost at the center of our world, at the center of our understanding and thinking about life and the universe, and not God. Out of a desire to stress the importance of humanity." Now, the Bible argues that, in fact, it's the exact opposite that is the case. And I want to look at our reading from Psalm 8 this morning. If you've got Bibles you want to turn to, it's on page 546. And it's an important part of the Bible in this question we're thinking about, page 546, Psalm 8. For this reason, a number of reasons, but this reason particularly I want to pick up first. Psalm 8 argues that it is precisely because God, and not human beings, is at the center of the universe. That invests humanity with meaning and significance. That's the paradox. It's saying take God out of the picture and humanity becomes utterly insignificant and meaningless. Put God at the center and hear what he has to say about us in his word, and that elevates humanity to the heights of great value, meaning and significance. The psalmist begins by worshipping and praising God as a majestic and glorious creator God. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. You are God. And you are majestic, and you are glorious, and you are worthy of praise. You are the supreme being in the universe, not us. You are the one who has no beginning and no end. You are the one who brings all things into being. You are the one who sustains all things. You are infinite, and you are glorious, and you are worthy of praise. You are the supreme being, not us. And in verse 3, he then turns to consider the sheer vastness and the beauty and immensity of all that God has created. When I reflect, when I look out and I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, I see how vast and amazing your creation is. And that reflects again on you. You must be a truly wondrous God to have created such a vast and glorious universe. The vastness of the universe displays the amazing creative power and ability of its creator. And as he reflects on God, and then he reflects on the vastness of the universe that God has created, he then turns to consider humanity. Now, here's the thing. Whether a person believes in God or not, everyone can see that in the light of the vastness of this universe, a human being is very, very small indeed. In the vastness of space and time, one human life, your human life, my human life, suddenly pales into deep insignificance. If the universe has been in existence for thousands, even millions of years, and our lives last for 80 years or so, we're very tiny dots in that, aren't we? If the universe is so vast that planet Earth is simply one very small planet in this vast solar system, and that even on this small planet there are billions of people alive, again, my life, your life, is again very insignificant. And for a consistently atheistic humanist, there is no other possible conclusion. How can we think humanity is important and significant? We live on one tiny planet, we're alive for such an incredibly minuscule amount of time, and then gone forever. R.C. Sproul says this, quote, "For the humanist, a human being lives his life between two poles of meaninglessness. He comes from nothing and he goes to nothing. His origin is meaningless. His destiny is meaningless. And yet somehow between his origin and his destination, he acquires supreme dignity. Where does he get it? Out of thin air." Francis Schaeffer once wrote, "The humanist has both feet firmly planted in midair." But you see the point. You've come from nothing, you go to nothing. How can you say you're important? Whereas the psalmist is utterly astonished because he sees the vastness of the universe and the vastness of God, but is astounded because the creator God of this universe has so created men and women that he declares they are the crowning glory of his creation. They take pride of place in the universe he has created. God crowns humanity with glory and honor. Verse 4, after he's considered the universe, he says, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" He's so tiny. And yet you are mindful of him. That is staggering. The Son of Man, that you care for him. Why do you care for us? We're so small. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. See, the psalmist is arguing the exact opposite. Take away God, and human existence becomes utterly meaningless. But understand that God, the creator of the universe, has himself proclaimed humanity to be the pinnacle, the very center of his creation, and suddenly humanity is invested with tremendous value and importance. Another psalm written by David, Psalm 139, he writes this. He says, "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." The Bible tells us that the fact we've been created by this glorious and majestic God does not dehumanize us or rob us of significance, but rather it massively invests us with dignity and worth because of who it is that has created us. All his works are wonderful. He doesn't botch things. His DIY skills are a lot better than mine. And if in all of this vast and glorious creation, he ordains that humanity takes pride of place, that his skillful, loving, and wise creating abilities have taken great care to create human beings crowned with glory and honor, then we can truly say of every human being, you have been fearfully and wonderfully made. You're an amazing being. You've been fashioned so beautifully. Let me illustrate with this next PowerPoint. With a quick glance, you may think these two pictures look similar or similar-ish. It's a picture called the Billy Boys. One is worth obviously they're both copies because they're on a screen, but they're photos of the original, okay? Now, the originals are both. One is worth hundreds of thousands of pounds. The other is worth nothing. Why? Well, one is a painting by Jack Vetriano. His original sell for maybe £600,000 or £700,000. The other is a copy of that painted by me, worth nothing, sadly. If I can fool you, I might suddenly become rich. But what makes the difference in the value of those paintings is who has painted it. That's what gives it the difference. The creator, the designer, that's what gives the painting its worth. And what's the psalmist saying here? He's saying humanity has infinite worth because of the skill of the God who has painted us, who's created us, and invested us with design, dignity, and value. And then the psalmist also picks up here, teaching from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, that runs all the way through the Bible, that says that men and women are created in the image of God. Well, what does that mean exactly? Well, it means a number of things, but we get one or two clues from the psalm, verse 6, 7, and 8. You made him, humanity, ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all that swim the paths of the seas. God has entrusted to us the work of ruling and looking after and caring for his creation. If you like, we are his vice regents, his deputies. He is the ruler of creation, and he's given to us the responsibility of being his co-workers, of working with him and under him in caring for the world that he has made, of bringing out all that is in there, enhancing its beauty and developing it. And why has he created us again? Very interesting, in the first chapter of the Bible, when it speaks about us being made in God's image, it actually says this. It says, God said, let us make man in our image. Not let me make man in my image, let us make man in our image. First chapter of the Bible. It's a staggering little phrase. Who's the we? I thought there's only one God. Who's the we? Well, it's very important. See, God did not create us because he was lonely. He didn't create us because of a lack or a deficiency in him. It's the exact opposite. Again, very important for helping us to understand things as we go over these weeks. Namely, the Bible's teaching of God as Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, you may say, for goodness sake, please don't bring that into it. I've got enough trouble trying to accept what you're teaching without bringing the Trinity into things. From the major difficulties with the Christian faith, how can there be one God, three persons? Well, bear with me for a moment on this. Firstly, if the God that the Bible presents to us is true, then surely it's no surprise that there are aspects of this God that I struggle to get my mind around. If we reverse it and I make God in my image, I will make up a God who I can understand, a God who acts in the way I want, who does the things I like and approve of. But the real God is a real God. He's not like that. He's the true God, he's the infinite God, and he's therefore inevitably going to be more complex than my finite and small mind can grasp. But the Trinity is also important because the Bible's teaching is that within the Godhead, God the Father loves and delights in God the Son, and God the Son loves and delights in God the Father, and the Holy Spirit loves and delights in the Father, and so on. And the reason God creates the universe and the reason God creates human beings is not out of a lack of deficiency or because he was lonely, but rather out of love and delight within the Trinity. You see, it's the nature of love to be creative. It's the nature of hate to be destructive. Love naturally expands and is exuberant and is expressive and creative. One of the best examples of this is human love. The fullest, most joyful expression of love between a man and a woman is the very thing that leads to procreation, to new life. And that's not accidental or coincidental. God is mirroring in us this truth that love creates and hatred destroys. And why this is important is that the reason behind our being created is relational. That God loves and he creates. He loves his creation and he declares it to be good. He creates a world that is good and that is beautiful, full of pleasure and delight. And he wants us to live in that world in relationship with him. Rooted in love. Created in love. Made for love with this divine being who's given us the privilege of existence. The commandments of God are summarized and crystallized by the words, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's why God has created us, that we might share in and taste of the love and the delight within the existence of God. And then finally, as this psalm demonstrates, we've been created by God to love him and to worship him. See how the psalm begins, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We've been created by God, designed with a natural inclination to worship. Just as our bodies have been created with the need to eat and to drink. And if we don't eat and don't drink, we are hungry and we're thirsty and we need to find food and we need to find drink. So, in the same way, we've been created with souls that need to worship, or else they too go hungry and thirsty. Every human being is a worshiping creature. Every human being has been made, designed to worship, though we may not use that word. The next PowerPoint may help to define what the Bible means by worship. It is whatever gives us our reason for living, satisfaction, happiness, identity, purpose. And God so created us that he is to be the object of our worship, that he is the infinite, the glorious fountain of grace, goodness and love, the one in whom our souls can be truly satisfied, in whom our thirst is quenched and we are fed. At the very heart, the essence of our existence is that we've been created by God, for God, for a relationship of love and delight, and finding him to be the only true worthy object of our worship, our joy and delight. He's created us wonderfully, he's crowned us with glory and honor, and he's given us work to do to care and develop and order his beautiful creation. And each week as we present more and more of the gospel, we'll try, as I said, to depict this with a picture. And we put the last picture up this morning that tries to show that too, as the crown and the heart, depicting God as a creator, a ruler, and a loving God who's created us to live under him, and to under him to look after the world that he has made, and to enjoy a relationship with him. As the Bible records God's creating work at every stage, it tells us God saw it and it was good. But if we turn from that to the world we now live in, and our experiences of life in this world, or we switch on the television to watch the news, we're forcefully reminded that there's much about life in this world that is not good. Much in it that is not good. That is not how it is now. So what's gone wrong? Next week, what's wrong with the world? Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have made us fearfully and wonderfully. You've given us life, and you love us and call us to know and to love you. We thank you for the beauty of creation that reflects the beauty of you, the Creator. We thank you for the privilege of life, and we pray as we continue through these weeks, you might continue to speak to us and help us to understand not only why we are here, but what it means to be a child of God living in your world. Amen.